This group gathering in Crieff today represent men who are vitally interested in Christian doctrine. And the statement of faith can be commended if it can be shown to be true to three criteria. It must be orthodox, it must be conservative, and it must be reformed. And my thesis as the convener responsible for the statement of faith is that the statement is indeed orthodox, conservative, and reformed. And I propose to defend this thesis by analysing the statement of faith point by point. I've only been given 15 minutes, and so the presentation will necessarily be incomplete. But I feel very strongly that the statement of faith, which is described by David, I think, in the Rutherford House document, as a document which deserves careful and thorough scrutiny, that the statement of faith should be presented as a whole. And therefore, I'm unwilling to just highlight certain areas of interest. A wide-ranging talk would be no more than superficial. And if I run out of time, as I will, then please forgive me. The statement of faith represents and embodies a massive theological shift within the Church of Scotland. From the liberal, woolly, indefinite statement of 1976 to the doctrine which we believe to be true. And therefore the statement of faith is important because of two reasons. One, it is orthodox, conservative and reformed in its own right. And two, it represents this immense shift away from theological liberalism. And we'll examine these in tandem as much as the time permits. What's to be our definition of orthodox, conservative and reformed theology? And for today's purposes, I propose to take as my trusted guide, my wise philosopher and my cheerful friend, the Rutherford House document on the substance of the faith, published in 1983. And before we do so, may I say that both with the Rutherford House document and with the statement of faith, I'm treating the accompanying commentaries as integral to each. For serious theological study, the statement of faith and commentary are taken together. But for convenience, I'll just call them the statement. One, the doctrine of Scripture. The Rutherford House document says this. It says, "All this, the doctrine, we affirm and teach on the authority of the Old and New Testaments, which are the written word of God. This holy scripture is the entirely trustworthy, God-breathed transcript of God's self-revelation. To the biblical revelation, the Church of Christ, in faithfulness to the example and instruction of Jesus, its Lord, must ever yield obedience. We seek to do so in this statement." And so according to the Rutherford House statement on the substance of the faith, the critical issues of the faith concerning Holy Scripture include the following points. One, theology gains its authority from the Bible. Two, the Bible is the written word of God. Three, the Bible is entirely trustworthy. Four, the Bible is the God-breathed transcript of God's self-revelation. And five, that the Church is to be obedient to Scripture. Now let's look at the teaching of the statement of faith in the light of this marker for conservative reformed orthodoxy. One, theology gains its authority from the Bible. The statement of faith in the commentary says this. It says, "In the strictest sense, Christ alone is the Word of God. But as the Church's authoritative witness to Christ, the Bible shares in Christ's authority, and cannot be put any higher. It is thus necessary and right to speak of the Bible as the written word of God." And then second, that latter sentence, "it is thus necessary and right to speak of the Bible as the written word of God," surely dovetails in with the second point made by the Rutherford House document, that the Bible is the written word of God. And then we have the third aspect. The Bible is entirely trustworthy. Now in the statement of faith and the commentary, there is no concession whatsoever to the commonly held view that because the Bible bears the marks of the humanity of fallible men, it must necessarily be fallible. There is no concession to that view. Now contrast that with what the panel of doctrine wanted to say in 1976. On that occasion they wrote what is often seen as popular theology. They wrote this. They said, "The special place of the Bible has sometimes been misunderstood. It has been taken to mean that the biblical writers were inspired in such a way that they could not possibly have erred in any respect. And this belief has often caused bitter controversy within the church. It must be remembered, however, that the record of God's dealings with his people was set down by men themselves, certainly inspired by the Spirit of God, but neither immune from human error and misunderstanding, nor superior to all the limitations of the times in which they lived." End quote. And the intended implications are obvious. And having said that, having seen that, we see that the panel in 1976 commit the very fallacy which Jim Packer warns us about. In his book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, Jim Packer says this on page 79. He says, "We are told that since the biblical writers were imperfect creatures, morally, spiritually, and intellectually limited, children of their age, it was inevitable that crudities, distortions, and errors should creep into what they wrote." End quote. Now, what Jim Packer is writing against is the sort of thing that many in the church would want us to say. But the statement of faith will not and does not say that. The statement of faith, in common with accepted evangelical theology, accepts that the writings display the human, educational, cultural marks of the writers, but it does not say that thereby the scripture is necessarily limited or distorted or erroneous. The statement of faith at no point allows negative denials to enter. We would rather say not than demean precious truths. The fourth point made by the Rutherford House document is this, that the Bible is a God-breathed transcript of God's self-revelation. Again, is the statement of faith in line with that? I believe that it is. Listen to these sentences taken without contradiction from the commentary. It says, "It was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the scriptures came to be written. What we can say is that the apostles and prophets were arrested by the Spirit's witness to Christ and knew themselves to be under command to speak and to write." End quote. The fifth point made by the Rutherford House document is that we, the church, are obedient to the Bible. And here again I refer you to the commentary, which is crystal clear. It says, "Where the proclamation of the church is rooted in the witness of Scripture, it too may participate in Christ's authority." And obviously there are necessary and sufficient reasons given there for the authority of the church. Only has authority when rooted in the authority of Christ. And Reformed theology has always claimed this particular standpoint. See, for example, Calvin Streeteye's Instruction in the Faith, 1537, chapter 30, on the pastors of the church and their power. And because of that, the statement of faith says that the proclamation may rightly be called the Word of God preached only because the church has authority when it is rooted in the Scripture, and because of that, able to participate in the authority of Christ. And certainly, from my reading, the first critical test, the doctrine of the written Word of God, has been passed. All the points raised, for example, by the Rutherford House document in 1983 in the substance of the faith, each one of these points has been met and satisfied by the statement of faith. Now, because I'm aware of the time, I'd like to cut through the doctrine of God, and I'd like to move on to the doctrine of the atonement. We now move to the doctrine of the atonement. And again, what I'd like to do first is to read to you the section on the death of Jesus from the Panel on Doctrine's 1976 attempt. And what it said in 1976 about the death of Jesus was this: "He was put to death upon a cross, but although that was a common execution at the time, even in his death he stood out from his contemporaries. For one thing, on the part of his enemies, a cynical pretense of justice and a blatant contempt for his sufferings produced a pattern of evil and rebellion greater than anyone had imagined. More important, it was on his side accepted positively. By his own giving, he transformed the execution of a judicial sentence into the supreme act of self-sacrifice. And that's all that there is on the atonement in 1976. And this is what the panel was churning out 14 years ago. Now, what about our marker, the Rutherford House document? And what are the main points concerning the atonement which an orthodox, conservative, reformed document should have concerning it? The Rutherford House statement had a leading sentence, which was this: Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the only Saviour and Lord of sinful men and women. And then under that main leading statement, it made 9 points. And the points are these: 1. Jesus is the only Saviour and Lord. 2. The cross fulfilled God's loving purposes. 3. Jesus was sinless. 4. Jesus was both our representative and substitute. 5. Jesus bore our sin upon the cross. 6. Jesus bore the condemnation of God. 7. He was raised bodily on the third day. 8. In Christ, God triumphed as King over the devil and the powers of evil. 9. The benefits are received by faith. Now, I think that these 9 points, maybe David would underline this, exhaust all the vital points made in the Rutherford House statement, which is quoted at the end of the pamphlet, which has been recently published. Now, how does the statement of faith match up to these points? And again, we take them one by one. First, Jesus is the only Saviour and Lord. And the statement of faith is unambiguous. And this is what it says. It says, other religions convey truth which we would not wish to deny, but we believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, through whom alone men and women come to the Father. Now, if I could just break in there to my printed manuscript. When we were drafting that part, we inadvertently wrote, Jesus Christ is the way, we believe that for us, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we spotted the two words for us, and we said, that may give rise to ambiguity. And we took out the two words for us, because we wanted to emphasize that Jesus isn't just the way, the truth, and the life for us, but he is the way, the truth, and the life, simpliciter. And I think Howard would agree with that. He was present at that particular session. And then to go on again on this theme of Jesus is the only Saviour and Lord, the commentary also says that the Father is the God who made himself known primarily to a people Israel and subsequently and definitively in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second point concerning the atonement, which the Rutherford House statement brought out, is that the cross fulfilled God's loving purposes. And again, the statement of faith is completely in line. First, the Credo section says, we confess Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became one of us to fulfill the promise to Israel and to reconcile the world with God. And then again, in the commentary, we have these words: the love of God which issues in salvation is experienced in Israel as covenant love, and Jesus fulfills that covenant. The third point is that Jesus was sinless. The statement of faith, I believe, is absolutely sound in this. Mark these words: Jesus shared our total human experience. In baptism, he even identified with our sin, though he was himself without sin. The fourth point: Jesus was both our representative and substitute. And again, the statement of faith does not disappoint. Let me quote the following: this is reconciliation, this stupendous exchange. God puts himself in humanity's place and humanity in God's place. And all because God loves humankind to the uttermost. And then, for God hath made him to be sin for us. This sin Jesus bore. And the verb bore has two connotations. It means both that he took it upon himself and he removed it, he took it away. All the evil of human hearts and hands, of human tongues and attitudes, all the curse that should put the human race on a cross, all in us that is impossible before God is put to death and buried. God has done this for us in Jesus. This he suffers in our place. Fifth point. Jesus bore our sin upon the cross. Quite simply, the Credo section says, in his death on the cross, he bore the sin of the world. Sixth point. Jesus bore the actual condemnation of God, the difference between expiation and propitiation. The statement of faith brings this out. And in the commentary, it tells us two things. First, subjectively, that Jesus felt forsaken by God. But second, objectively, that Jesus was indeed bearing the condemnation. And this is what it says. The terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, has to be confronted in all its agony of despair. For this says that Christ suffered God's judgment. He who had devoted his entire life to the service of God's will, who had been ready to confront the pain and ridicule the cross involved, suddenly found himself plunged into new unfamiliar territory where God was not to be found. He was identified that day with all who feel cut off from God, the subjective aspect, and on the cross for one awful afternoon, he was alone, rejected and cursed, the objective aspect. For God hath made him to be sin for us. The seventh point, that he was raised bodily on the third day. No need to elaborate this, but notice that we leave no room for ambiguity. It is a physical resurrection, as the gospel writers say. Even the statement on Christian belief, which the House of Bishops brought out in England in 1986-87, leaves room in that, however conservative it is, for saying that perhaps this is symbolic. But in our statement, we leave no room for that. The Jesus who is raised from the dead is clearly the same as the Jesus who died on the cross. The tomb is empty. The wounds in his hands and side are there to be seen. He is not a ghost. He can be touched. Now, none of these things, none of these truths just fell into our lap. They were fought for. And please enable the church to reaffirm them, whilst at the same time wanting more. The eighth point, that in Christ God triumphed as king over the devil and powers of evil. And as you could imagine, there was a resistance to too much talk of the demonic, so our references are indirect rather than direct. But heed these ones. On the third day, he was raised from death by the power of God. He triumphed over all the powers of evil. Now he reigns in heaven, sharing his risen life with us. And then again in the section, the life of Jesus, which has relevance for his continuing ministry, the commentary says this, in Jesus the gospel also brought freedom. Freedom from oppression by conventional attitudes of society. Freedom from burdens of guilt. Freedom from despair. Freedom from the demonic. And the reference there is to the document the panel brought out a few years ago on dealing with the occult. The ninth point, and this is the most controversial perhaps, and the statement does have weaknesses at this point. Could I have three more minutes? The benefits are received by faith. And here it must be admitted that the statement of faith should be clearer. It falls into the traditional Calvinist problem of so much emphasis on grace and what God has done. But the statement of faith brings out the fact that even our faith is from God and that we cannot boast of it. It says this. It is through the inner voice of the Spirit that we come to faith in Christ. The role of the Spirit in the creation of faith cautions us against construing faith as something that we can manufacture or as something that can be invoked in an impersonal or mechanical way. It is the Spirit who unites us with Christ and sets us free to respond in obedience and faith. This being so, faith, and particularly the faith that justifies, is not an area of the Christian life that can be delimited as being our own. There is no such thing as a sphere where men and women, even acknowledging the help of God's grace, could in a real sense claim to deserve well of God. We are justified solely in Jesus. End quote. Now, if there is any fault there, it is because we are too Calvinist. It is because we are too Reformed and too Pauline. And remember that for the Reformers, the phrase justification by faith was meant to underline God's sovereignty, God's grace, as opposed to our earning merit. It was not meant to open up a Pelagian view of faith, which many are looking for within the statement. The statement of faith is totally true to the Reformed emphasis. I could go on further, but I leave these thoughts with you. Thank you.
Well, I hope you're all awake. I am, and I had apple crumble, along with the rest of you. Well, I'd like to express my appreciation to Bruce and his colleagues on the working party. Howard is here, Howard Taylor, and he was another member of the working party. And Alistair Malcolm. Yes, right. Whom I'm sorry I don't know, but anyway, we're glad that he's here. I find myself in a slightly difficult position speaking after Bruce, and any critical comments I may make may appear to be personally directed to him and those of his colleagues who are here and those who aren't, but I hope you will bear with me as I seek to respond in fairness and yet in honesty to the draft statement of faith. I'm certainly not going to repeat what you will find in the Rutherford House booklet that has been produced over my name and Nigel Cameron's name, and I believe that has been sent to everybody on the CREEF mailing list. Is that correct? So most of you will have seen it. There are some copies, not many, but there are some copies on the bookstall if you haven't seen it. I don't want either to spend time itemizing, as it were, weaknesses in the statement and the commentary as such, and sort of going through a list of strengths and weaknesses. I want to really rather make more general comments, and I have about 4 points altogether to make. Firstly, I think there is still some lack of clarity about the role of the statement. The statement with or without the commentary. And I think that this remains really the greatest difficulty that I have, particularly about the statement itself. For example, is the statement for use in worship? Is it to be recited, confessed corporately, as it were, like a creed, like the Apostles' Creed? Well, according to the questions that were sent down by the Secretary of the Panel of Doctrine, David Beckett, to presbyteries and session clerks to frame their response to the statement, the answer to that question is yes. And indeed, that would be the same answer you get from the commentary itself, where we're told that the statement is in the nature of a praise formula. And more than once, we are told that it's doxological. It's a doxology. So it is to be professed in worship. And by and large, this seems to me to correspond to the kind of structure and language of the statement. It is set out in a pattern that reminds one of liturgical utterances in the first person plural. It's a confession made within the Christian community, and to some extent it has the language of Zion. It talks about the promise to Israel without any further clarification of what that is. It talks about the scriptures, which we know what the scriptures are, but outsiders talk about the Bible. It talks about the faithful, and I'm not quite sure what outsiders would make of that. It uses the word hope in a Christian sense than in the common meaning with which that is used today, which is more or less synonymous with wish. But if, in fact, then, the statement is for worship, what about the commentary and its relationship to the commentary? Because according to the introduction to the whole thing that we have in the paper come down from the assembly, the commentary is integral to the statement. But in fact, that cannot be the case if the statement is really to be used in worship, because you cannot actually recite the commentary in worship. I don't think anyone would. So the statement is bound to be used, if it's to be used in worship, on its own. It has to stand on its own. And this leads us to the next question about the role of the statement. Is it for insiders or outsiders? Again, according to this little sheet of questions that has come down with it to guide us in our response, both the statement and the commentary were produced for the courts of the church. They were produced for the courts of the church, so we are told. So they're apparently not for worship. They're not for the unbelieving world. They are for those insiders who belong to sessions, presbyteries, and assembly. And there's some further evidence that backs up this possibly second role for the statement. We're told, for example, again in the introduction, it's a stimulus to the church to think through her faith. So it's almost a kind of study document. It's there for discussion. And obviously, if that is the purpose of the statement, given its brevity, the commentary is obviously of prime importance. If, in fact, the statement is produced for the courts of the church as a stimulus to the responsible bodies of the church in helping them to think through their faith, then for those study and stimulating purposes, the commentary comes into its own. And I think that some of the other statements that we find in the introduction to the whole document in the assembly paper continue to leave us in the dark about what the real central fundamental purpose of the statement is. Is it for worship? Is it for officials of the church, the office bearers of the church in thinking through their faith? Or is it for the declaration of our faith to outsiders? And that's one of the aims that is expressed in the introduction, is to be published as an aid to our understanding and declaration of the Christian faith. So is it a kind of tract? Is it the kind of thing that we'll hand out? Is it a kind of visiting card that will help us to identify who we are when we're in contact with the unchurched folk in the parishes and so on? And this problem of whether it's for insiders or outsiders comes up again, because again we're told in the third of the aims that's set out in the introduction, third of the longer term goals of such a statement, it's to clarify our church's place in the Catholic Church. So it's, as it were, to identify the place of the Church of Scotland in terms of this confessional utterance within the whole Catholic apostolic tradition of the Church, and to proclaim the faith of the Church to the world. Now again, it seems to me that those two goals really fit very awkwardly together. They are surely very different. And I would ask, therefore, that in any further revision of the statement, it is a draft, it's been sent down for comment and revision, we really ought to have some of these questions cleared up. Because I think that some of the weaknesses that have been identified in the statement result from unclarity, as I see it, on the part of the panel itself, as to which of several targets it really should be hitting. Which two or three or four or five targets it really should be trying to hit all at once. And there is a very important and very basic point in my making this first comment. To whom do the we and the us of the statement refer? Do they refer to the confessing Christian community? Or do they refer to all humanity, to all mankind, to all men and women, whoever they may be, wherever they may read the statement? That seems to me to be very important, because we find actually the first use of we or us appearing in the context of creation. We praise God the Father, created the universe, sustains it and directs us. He has made us his sons and daughters. Now, is that the us of all created humanity? Or is it the us of the confessing Christian people? And I would myself counsel that the panel seek a more disciplined understanding of the function of this statement. The single main function of the statement, go for that function, and then see if what emerges is also useful for other purposes, for other uses. But let's be clear about the single central goal of the whole exercise. So that's my first point then. I think we're still suffering from some unclarity about the role of the statement, with or without its appended commentary. Now, secondly, this uncertainty of aim seems to me to be reflected in the commentary itself. I find it actually, as a matter of fact, easier to deal with the commentary, simply because it does seem to me to be a more recognizable kind of thing than the statement itself. Because I believe there is this uncertainty as to quite what kind of animal the statement sets out to be, I find it difficult to know how to evaluate it. But the commentary, it seems to me, is a rather more straightforward kind of theological discussion of a somewhat mixed character. I would have thought that anyone who is any good at source analysis could undo some of the seams in the commentary and identify some of its sources without too much difficulty. There are indeed, and Bruce read a number of them to us earlier, some really quite splendid patches of limpid biblical simplicity and power. There are some very fine things in the commentary, without a doubt. But there are also some other elements that are careless, tortuous, inscrutable. And if there be no other value in my presentation than this, perhaps Bruce behind me will be taking a note of some of these minor points and paying attention to them. There clearly are signs of haste, of carelessness, in the final stitching together of the commentary. For example, in the notes, and you'll have noticed this, the page references in some of the notes are to pages elsewhere in the blue book, not to the page numbers in this very brief assembly paper. At the foot of page 8, we find Spirit of God with a small s. Rather than a capital S, it seems to me it needs a capital, but then the text goes on to talk about the Spirit in so many words, both as it and as he. And again, we're not quite sure what's happening there. There are one or two critical punctuation weaknesses. You'll notice in the commentary it goes out of its way to point out that the beginning of the statement, we believe in one God, is separated from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit only by a comma. In fact, it's separated from it by a colon. And there's this kind of inconsistency. There's the statement about the Bible, which I think Bruce read something of, which again needs a slight correction. The Bible, therefore, is both a divinely and a completely human witness. Now, I'm not sure whether divinely is meant there or whether it should be both a divine and a completely human witness, which seems to me to be a more straightforward and acceptable way of speaking. We have some in language, like the use of the word to brother. He brothers me, I brother you, and so on. No doubt this has a meaning which we recognize, but it slight sort of preciousness about it. Certainly there are some technical terms in the commentary, like supererogation, admittedly in a quotation from the Scots Confession, but that, I think, doesn't excuse it. But again, that alongside that kind of thing, we've got a rather unhappy resort, in some cases, to colloquialisms that don't quite come off. For example, we have the game is up near the top of page 8. Sin, it's talking about the effect of the cross. Sin continues to exist, as does death, but they are vanquished things. The game is up. I think actually that's a misuse. That's not the way we use the game is up. When we use the word the game is up in the sense of your cover's blown, you know, you're exposed, rather than victory is won. There's that very unhappy reference to the divine love affair, which occurs in the middle of page 4, at the end of the discussion of creation. And one of the great dangers about that kind of language is, of course, it helps to encourage the feeling that the use of love in the statement itself, the use of the word love, which is such an important statement here, is somehow being devalued to the level of love affairs of which our world is so full. There's the language of counting Christ in and counting Christ out. On this ominous day, of course, that reminds you of that great, that famous report from the Falklands, does it not, counting them in and counting them out. Again, it seems to me that there's an attempt here to sort of speak the language of the world, but it hasn't really quite come off. And then alongside the lucidity of some good straightforward prose expressing central biblical common sense in the commentary, there are some intrusions of quite another cast of mind. There's all this language of possibility and impossibility, for example. Bruce read one of these phrases and seemed to find no problem about it. All the curse that should put the human race on a cross, all in us that is impossible before God. But what does that mean, impossible before God? Does that mean that God cannot tolerate it? If so, we should say intolerable before God. It's not impossible before God. Sin does indeed defy God. And in a similar kind of language on page 8, about two-thirds of the way down, the mission of the church as part of Christ's continuing ministry is that the possibility for redeemed humanity and for redeemed creation shall be developed in the world and for the world. Well, again, I would suggest that is less than self-evidently clear. And there are one or two other statements like this. There's a quite appalling statement on page 9, below the middle. Our personal reaction may be estimable, but in itself it is outdistanced by our unrighteousness before God. Now, again, it seems to me that what has happened is that there's a certain syncretism in this statement, where some utterances that seem to belong in quite a different world of thought have been allowed to remain in and have not been carefully enough edited out. There's this rather unhelpful statement about the comment on the death of Christ. The words in his death on the cross have to be read in the light of what is unsaid, which is singularly unhelpful, it seems to me. There's an unhappy reference to the wide range of services, which no doubt reflects the consumer age in which it was produced, and so on. Entering into the divine space as a description of the exaltation of Christ, and so on. So it seems to me that the commentary itself could be considerably improved with not a great deal of blue pencil editing on the part of someone who was capable of bringing it into a single frame of mind. Getting rid of some of the involuted obscurities of the utterance, of the statement, and paying attention to those many detailed points where it really could be made to speak with greater sharpness and decisiveness. So that's my second point then, some comments on the commentary itself, which seems to me still to be somewhat of a hybrid, lots of good, but too many little bits of bad. Thirdly, let me try to characterize the statement and the commentary itself, and in a way I think this is probably my most substantive contribution, because I have, as it were, forsworn an endeavor to go through and itemize doctrinal elements that are weak and doctrinal elements that are missing. I think that is well done in these two booklets that have already been referred to. But if I were asked to characterize the statement and the commentary in general terms, I think I would have to say that these are the products of a church that, amid decline and indifference and scorn and felt irrelevance, dearly wants to be liked. These are statements produced in a church that is looking to be loved and appreciated and hugged, and therefore believes that the way to achieve this is to talk up, as it were, the attractive face of Christian belief. Let me justify that, which may seem a harsh criticism, but it does represent on my part an attempt to stand back from it and a reading of it as something that ultimately reflects not the particular tendencies of the panel of doctrine, not the particular hobby horses of influential members of the working party, but ultimately reflects in a deeply worrying way the general drift of our church in our society. For example, middle of page 11, life in the power of the Holy Spirit is a continuous and exciting transformation. Life in the power of the Holy Spirit is a continuous and exciting transformation. Yes and no. What about sacrifice? What about self-denial? What about conflict, the struggle with the flesh, and so on? Did you notice the two uses of the word buoyancy in the statement? Near the top of page 11. Always by the activity in our lives there is buoyancy of faith and joy. And next page 12, in the middle of page 12, we referred to the buoyancy of faith in Jesus' resurrection. And another word of which the statement is particular, the commentary is particularly fond, is enhance. Near the top of page 6, the love of God comes to us in Jesus and does so not only as a divine rescue operation, but as also a mission for the enhancement of life. A mission for the enhancement of life of human beings and their world. We can learn how to enhance our relationships, we find, near the top of page 11. And we're told even that science can help us to enhance our doxology, near the top of page 5. Now, I hope I'm not nitpicking here, and if you think I am, you'll tell me. I think that what's happening here is a kind of element of hype. We're hyping the Christian faith. We're sort of whistling to keep our courage up. And what's happening in the process is that the more astringent notes of Christian belief and the Christian gospel are smoothed out. They're largely absent. The final vision here is a pretty inclusivist one. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And the statement is not at all sure that anyone is going to be excluded. And I think you see this. You see it more in the commentary, but you also see it in the statement itself. You see it right at the beginning of the statement, living in the unity of love. It sort of suffuses you with a nice warm glow. And this, I think, slightly soft, sweet use of love continues through the statement. The Spirit empowers us to be his disciples, embodying the love of Jesus in the church and in the world. Embodying the love of Jesus in the church and in the world. Well, we know what it says. We don't disagree with it. But I'm saying that this is expressed in a particular way because we are conscious of being up against it in an increasingly secularized society. We're conscious of how weak the church is in so many parts of our country. And we don't like it. And we want to be liked, and we want to be popular, and we want to be welcomed. And so we will talk about divine love affairs and so on. And I think you even get this right in the heart of what otherwise is such a splendid statement, and Bruce read this, work of Christ on the cross. He who had devoted his entire life to the service of God's will suddenly found himself plunged into new unfamiliar territory where God was not to be found. He was identified that day with all who feel cut off from God. Identified that day with all who feel cut off from God. On that cross, one awful afternoon, he was alone. It's that word feel. The great point of that desolation of Christ, he was with those all who are cut off from God, whether they feel it or not. And I hope that you see what I'm driving at here. These documents come from an age in which human life is increasingly coloured throughout by entertainment, by enjoyment, by the pursuit of happiness. And those of us who have a few more years behind us than some of you, we'll know that one of the great social changes that has come over British society in the last 20 years is the all-pervasive domination of everything by entertainment. And the ultimate criterion in human affairs and in areas where moral considerations used to reign is whether you're happy and comfortable. And if you're not happy with your partner, then you divorce and you shack up with someone else. And there is, it seems to me, in this statement, an unfortunate reflection coming through the church that basically the Christian religion is like that. And I think the panel of doctrine has a very critical task here. The task, which is certainly not to reflect the contemporary zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, nor indeed to reflect the church's zeitgeist, but to preserve and sharpen the proportions of biblical faith. And if the panel of doctrine had a firmer grasp on that, we would read here more about repentance, mortification, judgment, perdition, fallenness, condemnation, even the scandal of particularity, the once-for-allness of our faith. We would not be ashamed to say something of it. Now, this third point of mine may appear a pretty sweeping criticism of the commentary and of the statement. But I believe it is very important, and perhaps historians have some use in the church and in the world after all, that we are able to see where we have got to. One of the problems that for most of us is that we all change so imperceptibly. We're a little bit different from yesterday, but not that much different to notice. And the church is a little bit different from what it was a year ago. And this the whole question of church decline. Church decline doesn't look too serious in Scotland when you compare this year with last year. It's only when you compare this year with 1955 that you see how serious church decline is. And I believe we need this ability to stand back and to say, this is a statement that, okay, and I go along with Bruce entirely, this is a massive, massive improvement on what the panel did 10, 15 years ago. But there needs to be some recognition that we are in danger of reflecting the particular weaknesses of our own time. My fourth point and last point briefly, strategy and tactics. I hope you know the difference between the two. How will we handle this in Kirk Session, in Presbytery and Assembly, particularly in Presbytery and Assembly? Well, I hope we will handle it with a strategic sensitivity for where we are and where the Church is today, whether we, that is the evangelical movement, and the Church of Scotland as a whole. Now, it's not for me to make an apologia for the Rutherford House booklet, but there's no doubt at all that that booklet is based on the recognition that I share with Nigel that this is a remarkably good statement. For such a mixed and muddled church as ours in the late 20th century. And you have to say both things at the same time. I do entirely agree with Bruce that there is here a massive shift away from a more dominant liberalism of 10 to 15 years ago. And let us all not be reticent to give thanks to God for that. And it's in the light of that recognition, which reflects a judgment, and ultimately it cannot have any more absolute status than that of a judgment, in the light of our attempt to read the situation. But in the light of that, the Rutherford House booklet presents, if you like, a minimalist prescription for the weaknesses, the ailments of this statement. We are really arguing for three essential changes in the statement itself, and I'll just briefly mention them since some of you may not yet have read this booklet. We want to see a clear statement of the virginal conception of Jesus. We want a real statement about mission that mentions the good news, the task of evangelism. And we want to have that very unhappy statement about sanctification in the sacraments really done away with. And I would stand by the position myself that without these three changes, the statement will be deeply unsatisfactory. But that is not to say that with these three changes, I think it's the cat's whiskers. What I do come back to is that this is, in many ways, a remarkably good statement for such a mixed and muddled church as ours in the last 20th century. And I think that we should recognize that, and we should give credit where it's due, and we should make sure that when we take part in debates in Presbytery and Assembly, or in Kirk Session for that matter, we sound that note as well as the note of criticism for what we find to be its shortcomings. Ian has introduced the booklet that stands over his and Andrew's name, and it's not for me to engage in dialogue with that, except I would just characterize it in relation to our booklet in that it's a rather more maximalist approach to improving the statement. If you like, the statement not only has to be in agreement with the Westminster Confession, but also has to have something of the comprehensiveness of the Westminster Confession. And you will have noted the title as well as I have. It's not statement or confusion, but confession or confusion. And whether, in fact, it's fair to the statement to treat it as a confession. Now, I know, of course, statement doesn't rhyme with confusion, and that's one of the problems. But then alliteration is not a failing of the evangelical world up here, is it? What we're going to need as we handle this is evangelical statesmanship, what I call evangelical statesmanship. And if I'm ever invited back to this podium again, I hope I will be invited to speak on that subject. Because it does seem to me that it is very much the kind of issue we ought to be thinking about as evangelicals in the Church of Scotland today, at this particular juncture, with so much to encourage us, and so many good and hopeful signs. How are we going to move from where we are now to real leadership of the Church, from 1 to 1 and in the Assembly and in the Presbyteries and so on? And therefore, I hope that we will be delivered from knee-jerk reactions to this statement or commentary. For those of you who've grown up in one of the blue-ribboned evangelical churches in Aberdeen or Glasgow or Edinburgh, it's not at all difficult to draw up a long laundry list of the deficiencies of this statement or commentary. You can do it in your sleep. But is that really going to help us to ensure that at least this statement doesn't get any worse in the process of ecclesiastical discussion? Please God, it'll get better, while recognizing that it's remarkably good as it stands for such a muddled church as ours. So let us pray that we will have the right kind of evangelical statesmanship that will commend what we have to say to others who may not entirely agree with us.
I'd be interested to hear what people say first.
Would you? Okay. Well, carry on.
I like the comments about evangelical statesmanship. It's not very good. You've got to win people to build arguments in the national church. And we can destroy a statement of faith and leave the ground open for the force of interfaith.
Come on, some of you writers. Nigel Cameron's not here. Ian, come on, you better get on. Come on. You poet, yes. Yes, you do.
Well, like you all, I think I'm deeply indebted both to what Bruce and David have said to us this afternoon. I greatly was stimulated and I trust helped by their contributions. Two or three points come to my own mind, two regarding having an historical perspective. In our concern to have a statement of faith, and I think confession may not be an inappropriate word, because it may end up as a de facto, if not de jure, confession of the Church of Scotland. But when we strive for a statement of faith that's orthodox and biblical in content, we need to remember that prior to the Reformation, the Church had orthodox confessions and creeds, and the Church was dead. The Church was dead because Spirit of God was absent. There was no repentance, living faith, mortification. And that's why one of my concerns about the statement of faith is that there is a singular absence, as David has highlighted, of the mention of the vital necessity of repentance of faith at every level of Christian experience and Christian living. So the fact that we have a statement that verbally may reflect orthodoxy or biblical content does not mean to say the Church is there in good heart. The second historical point I would make would be that towards the end of the 19th century, we tend to mirror, I think, that era in the present day with the rise of higher criticism. And many evangelicals in the church, recognising the tremendous pressures upon them, sought to accommodate those pressures at the edges. They accommodated it in many ways, accepting more minimalist interpretations of the Christian faith in order to maintain an evangelical constituency, an evangelical witness. And within one generation, the Church of Scotland was so dead and lifeless that it's taken until the 60s, 70s, 80s and whatever for the Church of Scotland to be restored in some measure in life and spirit. My main concern about the statement of the commentary is simply, again, the point that David highlighted, is that the commentary will by and large be unread and to most people in the church be irrelevant. They will judge the matter by the statement. And when all is said and done, the statement, this is where I think the Rutherford House document is too minimalist, the statement does not mention the fall, does not mention repentance, does not mention faith, does not mention the nature of the church's mission, and does not mention the character of final judgment, the particularity of the church and its faith is singularly absent. I recognise there is much in the commentary that is excellent. I have benefited greatly from reading it, pondering it. But it seems to me that the debate and the discussion will focus on the statement. And I think that having these historical perspectives ought to help us to evaluate what's before us, albeit wisely, and with as much statesmanship as our poor bodies can muster, but also recognising that we are to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And our ultimate object is not what is possible, but what is biblical.
Can I make a comment on that about the fall and repentance and so on? I heard Michael Bordeaux here last evening give a tremendous account of things from his point of view, and at the close one of the, I take it was a minister, asked the question, what are Christians to set over discarded Marxism now? And almost like a bolt from the blue, he said, the fall and the sinfulness of man, and I don't think the questioner liked it. It was tremendous. I think, David, your first point was the strongest one, which I think that, in a sense, is the most important one. What are we going to do? What's going to be done with it? Is it going to be slipped into the back door, like the whole question of women came in as permissively? But it's not that now, you see. One just wonders whether ultimately in time it began to be used for ordination, whether the confession would be out, practically speaking. So I think that's a very important point. I like that very much. Yes, Andy, you better come forward.
You said, Mr. Still, about the fact that the two speakers were in so much agreement, but I think what struck me most forcibly was the difference between them, in the sense that David was saying what I think I've heard others say, and what I think is a sound case, namely that this is as good a statement as we're likely to get in a mixed and muddled church such as ours. In other words, with a liberal establishment, we're not liable to get a more evangelical statement at the moment. But I must confess to being quite stunned when Bruce stood up and said, this statement is conservative, orthodox and reformed. Now, it seems to me there's a radical difference between these two positions. It's either the best we can get at the moment, a kind of lowest common denominator, until our numbers grow. There's been a big improvement since 1976, since they tried before. We're on the march, another 10 years, perhaps it will be even better. That I can see. But to say that this is conservative, orthodox, and reformed, I think is inaccurate and misleading. I think I would personally be disappointed if people went away convinced by Bruce's arguments on that score. I feel that it would have been more helpful if he had compared it not to a Rutherford House statement which was written for a specific purpose, but rather had compared it with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our subordinate standard in the Church of Scotland and has been for a long time our standard of what is conservative, orthodox, and reformed. And I think that such a comparison would very quickly have shown that it's not conservative, orthodox, and reformed in many of the main and substantive points. The fall has already been mentioned, that's crucial. The virgin birth has already been mentioned. The nature and extent of the atonement. I think also a certain Barthian ring to it, where nothing about faith and repentance, except in the sense that, you know, through Christ we're united to him in whom we're justified. And you hear echoes, don't you, of, you know, it's his baptism and it's his faith and his repentance that's important. The sacramentalism, the fact, you know, we are sanctified in sacraments. The universalism of the last section, all creation shall rejoice in communion with the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that really what the Bible says? And so, in response to Bruce's points, I would say that it's not orthodox, conservative, and reformed, and for that reason, I think, ought to be opposed to much of it. On the matter of strategy, which David raised, I think that's a much more difficult question, but I hear that we're being, as it were, presented with a suggestion that says, given that this is the best we're liable to get, let's settle for it in case we get anything worse. I would be more inclined to say that those are not the only options. My inclination is to say that we were better off without such a statement, because without such a statement, the de facto statement remains the Westminster Confession of Faith. Once this is accepted, in whatever form, either in the form it's in now, or in some amended form, either towards the liberal side or towards our side, it will very quickly become recognised as what the Church of Scotland believes. I suspect that there will be then moves to dispense with the confession. It's not insignificant, I think, that the convener of the panel on doctrine, who's giving the Stevenson lectures at New College next month, the lectures are on the freedom of the Church of Scotland to change its subordinate standard at will. And it's an examination of the declaratory articles. I think those lectures will be most interesting. And so I think we'd be better off without the thing at all, rather than a muddled correction which still leaves us far short of something which is confessional and orthodox.
You were quite, quite uncritical of it. Weren't you?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Come on, say a word about that.
Okay. Yes, I was deliberately uncritical because I thought there'd be enough people criticising.
You naughty boy.
But also, one has to take responsibility. And I was chairman, and you stand up and defend what you worked for. And also because I think there is a lot more theology in it, which is concerned with Orthodox and Reformed than what Andy may want to admit. And I found it interesting, Andy, maybe I'm being mischievous here, that in the course of your analysis of that particular feature, you almost started to say that the Rutherford House statement of 1983 perhaps is not good enough. Now, I found that a sort of interesting point which was being brought out. Because certainly, if there had been time, I'd like to have gone through the whole statement, comparing it with the Rutherford House 1983. The Virgin Birth not being referred to explicitly was a disappointment. But the one thing that we didn't want to do was to say anything negative about a doctrine being held to be true and precious. And for example, within the working party and within the panel, there were a number who would have been quite happy for us to mention the Virgin Birth, so long as we also mentioned the fact that it was true symbolically. But leaving things open. Now, I'd rather say nothing about it at all than to put a statement in of that kind. Now, on the Virgin Birth, also in the commentary, we have the words that traditionally this was expressed in Doctrine of the Virgin Birth. Now, unfortunately, since the General Assembly, the word traditionally has been taken in the weak sense. But certainly, when we drafted the report originally, it was meant in the strong sense of affirming it. And if you notice also elsewhere in the statement of faith in the commentary, we use the word traditionally for another occasion, and creation out of nothing, of which there is no question that tradition is used in a strong sense. So we want to be positive, and one of the things that we can do now as a church is to apply pressure for statements like that to be put in for the whole church to speak and to say, look, this, we want more. On this, you want something more positive. Do you have time just to say one or two other things?
Yes.
Now, the fall is not mentioned in the section on creation, and in one sense, we are reflecting a Barclayan approach to the understanding of it. Insofar as Karl Barth would say that there are two things which we are only able to understand in Christ. And the first is the nature, the true nature of humanity. And second is the true nature of the fall. In one sense, we only get approximations elsewhere. But in Christ, we understand the true nature of humanity and we understand the true nature of the fall. And therefore, for example, in the section which is on the cross, it talks of where we are. It says, Jesus suffers this in our place. God enters into that and separates us from God. And it also says, before that, sin is not merely occasional misbehavior or even derailing, but the rejection of our relationship with God. That maybe doesn't express it in a traditional way, but to my mind, we're saying sin is not merely occasional misbehavior or derailing, but the rejection of our relationship with God. No one can go on that. Now, I'd also like to take up the point of universalism. Is the statement of faith universalist? Does it teach the salvation of all? Now again, comparing it with the Rutherford House statement of 1983, the Rutherford House statement says this: those who have rejected God will themselves be rejected forever. Now, how does the statement of faith match up to that? And this is what the commentary says: will all be saved at the last? Now, that's simply a question. And it goes on to say, we are assured that in Christ shall all be made alive. But, and the but is important because the scripture quotation is there in order to focus upon a text which people have interpreted in different ways. But the word but indicates what our interpretation is going to be. And the commentary goes on to say, within the context of the mystery of evil, it must be said that it is possible for a man or a woman to resist God's purposes of mercy and cut them off from
from themselves off from God's eternal kingdom. This would be the final misuse of human freedom. And what follows after that is a reminder that certainly in the theology of the panel, that the atonement is available to all. He goes on to say, it must also be said and proclaimed and heard gratefully that God has embraced all people in Christ. But certainly in my understanding of the commentary, being able to be written, the but in that sentence, going on to say that in the context of the mystery of evil, it must be said it is possible for a man or woman to resist God's purpose of mercy and cut themselves off from God's eternal kingdom. I feel that that is a clearer statement than has been recognised by men.
It seems to me of your first point about the stating the virgin birth, why would anyone think it necessary to put in a bit about the possibility of interpreting it symbolically? You don't always use that word symbolic in making a statement. Surely it could have been put in as it was, and that people make what they like of it.
That could be an option, but there was very strong pressure against a statement concerning virgin birth, which would leave it just in the traditional way. And so we'd rather say nothing than say anything, which is going to be negative. And this is what we want to do in presbyteries, to say no, we want the traditional doctrine to be accepted.
Wouldn't you have fought against that yourself?
How did you?
I fought.
Yes. I certainly did. I fought for the virgin birth very strongly and lost.
Okay.
Mr. Still, I wonder if I could ask Bruce just a point. Ian has already raised this, and David did as well. I was interested in all that Bruce said in the first part of his address and with what he's been saying just now. Namely that all the answers he's been given to the points that have been raised have virtually all been taken from the commentary. And it does seem to me that this statement, in whatever way it's going to be used, must be able to stand on its own by itself. Now, our Presbytery Doctrine Committee has already done some work on this, and I was interested in being the convener of the committee, but when we met together we decided to study the statement on its own without the commentary, because we believe that in the years to come the statement will have to stand on its own. And we simply asked the question, is this a statement of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And the ministers and the elders on the committee really did have to come up with the answer, yes, it's a vast improvement, but it's not a statement of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Taking the statement standing on its own. And I wonder if Bruce could make a comment about that, because he said that the statement and the commentary have to be together.
In the introduction to the statement and commentary, we have the two immediate aims for the French statement, which David quoted to us. It's offered, one, as a stimulus to the church to think through her faith and come to a common mind over its expression. One, to help the church forward towards a proper place. And in that sense, the commentary is indispensable to the statement. And also on the second point, to be a document which, along with its commentary, may be published as an aid to our understanding and declaration of the Christian faith. And the two are tied closely together. And they are meant to be seen together. And if there's somebody who can't understand the statement so without the commentary, then every text needs an interpreter. And it's the job of the minister, or whoever has necessary skills, to relate to and to fill out what is said in the creedal form by the theology which lies behind it in the commentary. So
I stick to my position to go to the end. And the commentary gives us the theology lying behind the creedal form.
It's not a problem, though, Chris, that in the commentary you have to know what you're looking for. Now, several people have pointed out flaws, but you've been able to go to the commentary and say, if you understand the use of the word but, or the use of this word here, or we left out these two words in this instance, then suddenly you understand it in a new light. So you have to actually read the commentary knowing what you're looking for to say, ah yes, there is Orthodox Christianity here. If this document is to help the ordinary man in the pew, he's not going to be able to read the document with that discerning eye. And it may well be that ultimately the minister will not have opportunity to say, here's how you understand the document. So there is a difficulty if this document is to aid the church. We're simply saying the only people who will properly understand it are those who know the hints that they're looking for, the hints they want to find. And if I have to look at the document to find things that will reinforce my own evangelical prejudices, if you like, then that leaves the document open for other people to read in what they want to read, and therefore we end up with something quite bland. It means everything, or all things to every man.
I think what you said in the first one, or the second one about style was very true. It could be, the commentary could be a lot clearer, and some of the language is flowing. That was a disappointment to me. We are responsible for that. And so given that there is the difficulty in one sense in reading the commentary, I take that part. But I still believe that fundamental theology putting over in the commentary has a lot of merit. And more than a lot of merit, it is positively good.
While you're standing there, the purpose of the thing, can you give us any hint of how things are likely to proceed, because we are suspicious about what's going to be done.
It would have been easier to do that in a prepared speaker when one has time to develop a theme on these things. There are men in the panel who do not like the statement. Then how would we agree with that? Because it's far too conservative. Far too conservative for them. And I think, and in the last meeting before I went to the General Assembly, there was considerable disquiet because of the way it was conservative. Could you just verify that, Howard?
It's absolutely true. We nearly had resignations from distinguished people on the panel. People who are not on the work. But we're on the ground to conserve.
Now, I'd just like us to bear that in mind when we think of stages to the future. The panel doesn't want anything more to happen with the statement of faith. Now, Martin and the General Assembly, I think it was, picked up the point that there had been a difference between what we asked for in 1986 and what was proposed in the deliverances in 1990. Because in 1986, we said that we would produce a draft statement which would go out to the Church as a whole, and then we'd send back their comments to the panel, which would then incorporate, try and incorporate these changes in the light of the wisdom of the Church. Now, what the panel wants to do is for this just to die.